We are continuing in the book of Psalms. We're in Psalm chapter 30. Before we get there, if you want to follow along with me, I don't know if this is going to work or not. We tried to tweak it. Evidently, we're not going to have that. So if you want to find in your Bibles first, find Deuteronomy 6. Find Deuteronomy 6. We're going to read a couple of passages in Deuteronomy before we actually dive into the Psalm. The reason we're doing that is that there is a background for David's psalm. There's a foundation for it. David doesn't arrive out of nowhere in spiritual and religious history. He's the second king of Israel. He comes from the line of Joshua. He comes from the line of Moses. He comes from the line of Jacob. He comes from the line of Isaac. He comes from the line of Abraham. So he is connected to all of these people. They are a part of his religious and spiritual heritage. So when we come to Psalm chapter 30, David is already assuming a lot of things. And it's helpful sometimes to remember when you're reading the Bible that it occurs in layers. And the Bible is kind of built in layers. You have the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the initial layer of the Bible. Then you have some religious history that takes place, and that's the next layer of the Bible. And then you have the prophetic tradition, which arises and basically is commentary on all of that history. And then you have the wisdom literature, which is likely developing in all through that religious tradition, but it is accumulated at the end. And so then you finish the Old Testament, and you have all of these layers, and in the New Testament, you have the writers of the Gospels inspired by the Holy Spirit. But to be clear, you have them interacting with every layer of biblical revelation. And so sometimes we don't read the Bible as deeply as we do because we think we're like geologists, as if we find one rock and run one layer, that's all we really need. And we forget that it's layer after layer after layer, and so the truth is deep and profound and beautiful and charming. This morning, I want to ask you a question. It's really an easy question in terms of understanding it, but just asking it is convicting. At first, when I wrote this message, the sermon title I gave to Lindsay for the bulletin was, Who Needs Whom? Who needs whom? With the obvious implication that you and I need God. We need Jesus. And so to some degree, I'm telegraphing the past. I'm staring down the receiver. I'm telling you ahead of time exactly what it is I intend to say. But perhaps that's too philosophical for some, and so if it is, then let me make it a little easier. David's problem in Psalm 30 is really pretty simple. He took God for granted. He was blessed. He was the king. He had a good life. God was giving him victories. God had made him king. Was everything easy? No, I don't know that everything was easy, but his life was blessed. And in this psalm, we're going to read how David kind of looks at the condition of his life and he says, things are so good, and I'm in such a perfect situation that I can't imagine that anything is ever going to happen to disrupt my peace and my security and my safety and my comfort. Imagining that all of those things are self-sustaining. They aren't, are they? In fact, they're actually pretty temperamental. You can be healthy one minute and go to the doctor and find out through a blood test that you have a problem you didn't even have a symptom for. And actually, it's a good thing they did that, because by the time you experience symptoms with the problem that they found, it likely meant you're on the path to death. Taking God for granted. Psalm chapter 30, the Bible says a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the house of David or of the temple. This psalm was written by David. The first temple was built and therefore dedicated, though, after David had died. Remember, Solomon did that. David was dead. We have two possibilities here. The first is that David wrote this psalm in anticipation of the dedication of the temple. He knew Solomon was going to build it. Or that David had no desire that this be connected with the dedication of a temple at all. And this label is applied after the fact because God's people took a lesson from David's life and said, we don't need to take God for granted. And so part of their corporate worship was a psalm in which David confessed that he had done that and suffered the consequences and repented. This is the spiritual and biblical background of David's psalm. We're in Deuteronomy 6. We're reading verse number 10. These are instructions from God via Moses to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 6. By the way, if you went to Sunday school, we're going to make some connections. It's going to kind of overflow right into the sermon. So this is a benefit to you if you have attended Sunday school this morning. You kind of have a running start on this sermon. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Let me quickly paraphrase. Beware of the good times. Beware of the good times. Good times promote apathy with respect to God. Beware of the good times. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is jealous. He's a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be roused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. All right, let's flip over to chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8, just a page over, okay? Find verse 6, similar kind of content, but I want you to get this instruction from the Lord. This, hey, there's a time coming when being my people is going to be, your life is going to be blessed on every hand. You say, Brother Ricky, when are we going to get there? Well, we'll wait just a minute. How did you get here this morning? Did you walk? Maybe one, right? All the rest of us rode in a car. Jeffrey walked. Everybody else got here by a car. All right. How many of you slept in a bed last night on a mattress? How many of you have heat and cooling in your house? How many of you have hot water that you were used to take a shower with last night or this morning? How many of you can smell the food down the hallway?
I did.
Yeah. We're going to have a feast. And to be clear, it's not because you're not going to have a feast because you're starving to death and you haven't eaten in 10 days. You're just going to have a feast because you're blessed and you can have a feast. So be careful short-arming the Lord in terms of gratitude. There's plenty of reason for you to be grateful. Deuteronomy 8, here's what the Bible says. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He's given you. Where'd all that come from? He says, I gave it to you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and judgments and statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, we just read that before, the second time God has warned them, hey, conditions are going to be really good going forward, going to be a lot of blessings coming from me, but there's a danger. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I've commanded you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and you have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say, I mean, God's done all this good stuff for you, blessed you on every hand. Watch out, though. You might say this. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Let me give it to you. This is the American version. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. By the way, I want to say, you may have done that, but you were using the hands that God gave you to pull on those bootstraps. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be that if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. God is bothered by ingratitude almost as much as He is idolatry, if I'm reading this correctly. And I think I am. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Are you taking God for granted? Have you forgotten the right answer to the question, who needs whom? All right, find your Bible, Psalm 30. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time. I'll make a mention of a couple of other passages, but you'll be fine to stay in Psalm 30. I don't know that I can go short and honor Jeffrey's request, but I'll try not to go long. How about that? Verse number one. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have lifted, you have drawn me up. The word there is it refers to what you would do with a bucket that you're lowering down into a well and you're winding it back up. David said, I was in a bad way. I was down at the bottom of a well with no escape, God, but you drew me up. That's what he says. You've done that, and you have not let my foes rejoice or triumph over me. Now, in verse 1, we do not know the exact sense of the way in which the Lord has lifted or drawn David up. He hasn't told us that yet. We know, though, that if God had not done this for David, that David's enemies would have celebrated David's decline or David's demise. I wish this weren't true, but one of the ways that you can identify the wicked is that they love it when the righteous suffer. In fact, that's a scary principle because it's only been a couple of weeks now since a person was assassinated in plain sight. Frankly, saying a lot of the things that I say from this pulpit. And there were masses of people in social media, even mainstream news channels, that celebrated the man's death. Well, they just let everybody know exactly who they are. The wicked like it when the righteous suffer. Also, they say if God was all that the righteous claim, he would not allow the righteous to suffer. So they not only celebrate the demise of the righteous, but they infer from the suffering of the righteous that we can trifle with God. If he was really powerful, the righteous wouldn't suffer. See, what the righteous, they claim about God, it isn't really serious. No need to give it serious attention. God cannot do anything to me because I reject him and his ways. David said, you didn't allow that to happen because you drew me up out of the well. Verse 2, O Lord, my God, I cried out to you. You healed me. You restored my health. Now, here's what we find out. In verse 2, we find out that the well that David was in was a sickness. That's how David was lifted up by God. At this point, we don't know how or why David was sick, but we know that's what was wrong, and we know that God healed him. Verse 3, David says, O Lord, you brought my soul, you brought me up from the grave, from Sheol. You have kept me alive. You restored me to life that I should not go down to the pit. So we learn in verse 3 that the sickness was severe. If we were to paraphrase this rather loosely, this is the way we would say it here. I almost died. I almost died. But God came to my rescue. In fact, God, if you had not done what you did, I would have died. I don't want to chase a rabbit here, but I think one of the marvels that we will experience in heaven is how often God came to the rescue and we didn't even know it. A red light that we caught and it stopped us and up the road if we had been 15 seconds earlier. We don't even know. Verse 4, sing praise to the Lord. Our brother did that this morning well, didn't he? Sing praise to the Lord. Sing to Yahweh, you saints of his, you faithful ones, you godly ones, and give thanks at the remembrance. That is, give thanks to his holy name. Praise his holy name. One of the ways you can uproot the possibility that you're taking God for granted, that you've forgotten the right answer to who needs whom, is simple. It's to remember this: God deserves a song. God deserves a song. Look, we sing about all kinds of things. All kinds of things. Some of them are silly. Some of them are not good. I've memorized country songs because I've heard them over and over and over again, and I sing them silly, giggly, like this is stupid, but I've memorized it and I'm entertaining myself with it. Now I've got you baited. You want me to do it, don't you? But I'm not going to. Yep, I'm still fighting the temptation. All right. I might do it in the fellowship hall, but I'm not doing it behind this pulpit. All right. God deserves a song. Everyone who knows Him knows that He deserves a song. I don't listen to a whole lot of contemporary Christian music. It's not because I don't like it. There's a lot of life and I'm busy. But I have come across a song that is performed by Brandon Lake. The name of the song is Gratitude. It goes like this: all my words fall short. I got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do, but every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands and I praise you again and again, because all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. I've got one response. I've got just one move. With my arms stretched wide, I will worship you. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again, because all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've got nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. So come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song, because you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Oh, come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song, because you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So I throw up my hands, praise you again and again, because all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. God deserves a song. And everybody who knows Him knows He deserves a song. Are you taking Him for granted, or are you singing? Verse 5, for His anger, that is God's anger, is but for a moment. It lasts only for a moment. His favor is for life, a lifetime. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. David says, I made you angry, God. Now, to be clear, all God's anger is righteous anger. He doesn't have any other kind. So when God is angry, He has a cause, He has a reason. It's not because He's capricious or moody. You and I have those kinds of problems. He does not. But to be clear, our God is the best of dads. That's what I got when I read this verse. For his anger is but for a moment. I'm not the greatest dad that there will ever be. In fact, I grieve sometimes that my children couldn't have a better father than me. They're stuck with me. Sometimes that doesn't seem fair. It seems like maybe they deserve one better than me. One of my shortcomings is my anger. But you know, this verse, it didn't assuage my guilt, but it does make me feel good because it's true. There's one thing I'm getting right. My anger is but for a moment. My favor is for life. Man, I've wanted to grab a hold of my kid's ears and pull and make a wish. I've been so mad, but I don't stay that way. What I really want for them is I want them to be in love with Jesus. I want them to be blessed, healthy, and happy, and strong, and I want their lives to count for something. And as mad as they've ever made me, as mean as they've ever been to me, as often or as profoundly as they've tried to provoke me and have sometimes succeeded, when I went to bed, I wasn't praying, God, get them. I was praying, God, bless them. And if a wicked father like me can figure that out, aren't we encouraged by what David says about God? His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, we don't know what happened to David at this point, why God was angry with him. We're going to find out in the next verse, and I'm going to skip some things so that we don't go too long, but I'll just remind you that at this point, David is telling us that God punished him in some way or some other and got angry with him and made David sick. David knows that this sickness that was unto death, that at the very least it was permitted by God. And it was permitted by God as chastisement. It was punishment. It was meant to awaken David because David had done something God really didn't like. You say, well, God doesn't do that anymore. Well, I'm not going to take you there, but read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in connection with the Lord's Supper. The Bible says that some people who took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that they got sick, and some of them, it says it politely, but it says they fell asleep. And what it means is they died. It doesn't mean they took a nap and woke back up. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and God killed them graveyard dead. I have jokingly said to pastors sometime when they say things like, well, we'd love to have revival like happened in the book of Acts in our church, and I'm thinking, you better skip chapter 5. If revival breaks out in here and one of you guys is struck dead and we got to drag you out of the building, I bet attendance next Sunday is going to be way down. In fact, I don't know if I'm coming. It might be a substitute preacher that Sunday. Verse 6. Now, David says, as for me in my prosperity, when I was secure, I said, I shall never be moved. I shall never be shaken. The New Living Translation says, when I was prosperous, I said, nothing can stop me now. Now, to be clear, if you have good health, who is the author of it?
God.
Thank you. Yeah. If you have good health, to the degree that you have good health, God is the author of it. David had a problem here. He had a spirit of self-confidence, of self-sufficiency. He said, things are going well. I'm blessed. I'm happy. I don't really have need of anything. And I can't imagine these circumstances ever changing. I'm going to be able to coast. This is dangerous. If prosperity makes you think you don't need God, prosperity is not good for you. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." A couple of statements I want to read you, and we're going to keep moving here. Sometimes, if not often, prosperity blunts a person's awareness of their need for God. I will say that is the reason why 75% of our county is not in the church building this morning. That's one of the primary reasons. They're in good shape. They got plenty to eat. Their house is heated and cooled. They got plenty of clothes to wear. They don't need God. All is well. If I get sick, I go to the doctor. Many of the things that used to drive people to God now drive them somewhere else. Counseling, secular counseling, has now replaced a lot of what pastors used to do. And frankly, it isn't always effective, because people are ignoring the fact that you're more than flesh and blood, that you're meant to commune with God. And if you don't fix that relationship, the consequences will flow all the way out, even into your body. A lot of people are depressed because they don't have peace with God. And if you don't think that matters, I don't care how much medicine you give somebody, they're still not going to be right, because they won't have peace with God. Self-confidence is the opposite of confidence in God. You might want to write this one down. Self-confidence is the opposite of confidence in God. I'm good. I can do it. I can handle it. Watch me. I'm captain of my own soul. Well, if you are, I'll tell you where you're headed. It's called shipwreck. You need a better captain. You need Jesus. Verse 7. "Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled." David said, When you had your hand on my life and you were blessing me, I now see that was the consequence of my blessedness. But when you removed your hand from me, now I see why I'm so troubled. Your hand made all the difference in the world. It's a shame that David couldn't see that when he was being blessed. He only awakened to it when God removed his hand. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do," you guys finish it, "nothing." David continues, "I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. I pled for mercy. I sought favor from my Lord." Here's what David prayed. "What profit or what gain is there in my blood, in my death? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth?" David prayed this: "God, you deserve worship, and if you let me live, I'll give it to you." David said, "God, my life is rightly about you. Without you, the grave will ridicule everything else I make the meaning of my life." was a pastor, a friend of mine who had cystic fibrosis, and he was in a conversation with a guy in his hospital room one time, and the guy asked him, "What you got?" He said, "I got cystic fibrosis." And the guy said, "Is it terminal?" And my brother said, "Well, isn't everything?" I mean, breathing will kill you. If you keep doing it, you're going to die. Oh, come on now. David said, "My life is rightly about you, God. Without you, the grave will ridicule whatever else I make as the meaning of my life." My brother continued the conversation with the guy, with another conversation, and he's asking somebody the question. The guy was perturbed about a great many things, and he said, "Let me ask you a question. Is that going to matter in 100 years? And I looked at him and said, "But I'll be dead in 100 years. He said, "Exactly. How much of what you're doing and how you live is going to matter in 100 years? Some of what we fret and fritter about is inconsequential. Your service to Jesus is going to matter in 100 years. Leading your children to faith in the Lord Jesus, that's going to matter in 100 years. How much money you made, how wise you were in your stock investments, whether the Cowboys win or lose, that ain't going to matter in 100 years, is it? Verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, listen and be gracious to me. Lord, be my helper." I'll just say this simply. I want to move us along, and it's already been a little bit more than I wanted to do, but I don't think that you will find a prayer more repeated in the Bible than the word help. If you think about the way prayers are when you're reading through the scriptures, see how many of them fall under the category of help. And it does make sense. I mean, look at who you are and then look at who God is. When you talk to Him, why wouldn't you ask Him for help? Like, there's lots of stuff in this life that you're going to come face to face with, and there isn't some magic way for you to fix it. Do you take God for granted, or are you asking Him for help? If you're asking Him for help, you're not taking Him for granted at the same time. Verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off, you have loosed, removed my sackcloth, and clothed me with gladness." David says, "With this sickness, you've awakened me to my need for you. And now my mourning, that healing that you gave me, has turned my mourning into rejoicing. I've discovered that what I needed all along, I've always had, and that was you." Verse 12, "To the end that my glory may," that is, so that I can sing praise to you and not be silent. "O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." And here's my question. We're almost done. Who needs whom? Are you clear on that? Do you live your life with clarity on that? Or are you taking God for granted? There's an old hymn. I sing it often. I think it helps us kind of wrap this up. And you're going to end this service by saying really one of two basic things. One of them is, "Lord, I know I need you." Or, "God, I don't really think I do." The old hymn, though, expresses my sentiment well. "I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Who needs whom? I need God. I need His Son, Jesus. I need His precious Holy Spirit. Do you? This morning, we're going to give folks an opportunity to respond to the worship of God and to the preaching of His Word. Maybe this morning, you need to get out of your pew for the first time and say publicly, "Yes, I need Jesus." If you've never done that before and you want to say publicly, "I need Jesus," I want to make that clear and obvious, and I'm grateful that Jesus is going to be my Savior, then I invite you to do that. Maybe there are others who would want to unite with this church. You become convinced that God would have you plant your life here. You say the gospel is repeatedly taught from this pulpit. The gospel leaves this church building in all kinds of ways as a result of this congregation, and I want to be a part of it. Maybe there would just be others who would say, "You know, Brother Ricky, I'm not really ready to make some kind of public decision in church, but I want to know more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus." I would be delighted to have that conversation with you, and I hope you'll give me the opportunity. Let's stand together and sing.